And if you want to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And as Jeremy has already mentioned this morning, we are continuing this series that we've been looking at in Crossroads on a Sunday morning called Words That You Can't Live Without. And we've endeavored to give you a series of words that are so often misunderstood, that are taken out of context, or we hear them as part of our church vocabulary, and really we just become accustomed to them. They become white noise, and we wonder, what are they about? We've already looked at glory and sin and judgment, and we come to our next word this morning. There was a conference held one time in Britain on comparative religions, and experts, they met together in a room and they began to debate what was it that made Christianity unique. And all these scholars began debating, and somebody proposed the incarnation, and that was shot down by somebody else because they said, you know, other religions have their version of the incarnation. And then somebody else said, well, the resurrection. And they debated that for a while and started to get heated, and they shot that down because other religions have a version of some kind of resurrection. And C.S. Lewis arrived into the conference late, and he seen all that was going on, and he turned to someone and he said, what's the rumpus all about? I love that word. It's an old British word. It just means like, what's the commotion all about? And they said, well, you know, they're trying to debate the uniqueness of Christianity, what really it contributes to world religions. And without hesitation, C.S. Lewis just said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. Grace is that thing which makes Christianity so unique in so many ways. You see, all of the world religions are about do or don't. Do this to meet God. Don't do this to please God. Christianity is about done. It's been done by Jesus Christ, and he provides everything that we need to live a life that pleases God. And maybe you're here this morning, and as you come to Crossroads from whatever week that you have come through, maybe you've been trying to do and do and do, and you're exhausted. I want you to be refreshed this morning in this word that you literally can't live without, this subject of grace. Why is it a word that you literally can't live without? Well, if you're not a believer, you're dead without grace. We can't be made spiritually alive without grace. And if you are a believer, you can't live without grace because you'll be spiritually deficient. So without grace, we are spiritually dead. And without grace, we are spiritually deficient. And yet there's so many times in our Christian life that we do, whether intentionally or not, we live without grace. We get into a habit of trying to perform, of trying to make it through the Christian life ourselves. What is grace? If I was to ask you this morning, start and shout out your understanding of what grace is. It's a word that's thrown around, and maybe you think of grace as, well, that's God's hall pass. That's the word that I can use that, well, when I mess up, well, there's grace. And it's open to be abused. Maybe you think of grace as, well, that's the New Testament. The New Testament is grace. The Old Testament, that's law, and that's rules, and that's regulation. But we come into the New Testament, and it's just all grace. Maybe you understand grace by that little cheesy acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what you think about grace. What does that even mean? Well, I want to encourage you this morning that grace is so much more than all of those things. It's mentioned 124 times in the New Testament, 86 times by the Apostle Paul. It's the Greek word charis, and the word just literally means favor or to be shown favor. Grace is favor or to be shown favor. And as we think about it today, it's something that is essential to God's nature. And it's something that is expressed by God. It's essential to God and it's expressed by God. It's part of who he is. and flowing out of who he is, he then expresses grace. As we think about grace, it's not just favor. There's more to it than that, but it's unmerited, unearned, unconditional, undeserved, unbiased expressions of favor. You know, when you think about grace, it always says more about the giver than the recipient. And when we think about grace as believers and our experience of it, it always says more about God than of us. The fact that we're saved by grace, and Paul deals with this, means that every single one of us cannot boast in our salvation. Paul was able to say, I am what I am because or by the grace of God. He says, I am nothing in myself. And I want to just challenge us at the outset this morning. Maybe as we come to church and we think about people who are lost and depraved, and you think, well, I'm here and I'm not as bad as the people out there, and we can feel a little bit spiritually smug. I want to say to you this morning, take a look at grace. Because it's only grace that has you and I sitting in church this morning. It always says more about the giver than the recipient. You know, when I was 9, May 6th, 1999, that's a long time ago. May 6th, 1999, in my little town, in my primary school, Prince Charles came. He's now King Charles, but back before he had made it to King, Prince Charles, he came to our town, and he came to our school, which is a small school, and he was doing, this is actually crazy, it shows how different things are. He was doing a walk around, so there was like his private security, but there weren't barriers, there wasn't snipers, there wasn't any of those things. He was just doing a walk around, and he was meeting different kids. And one of the guys in my class, he was, okay, I need to be more gracious, but he was obnoxious, and he was just that little guy that was always forward and always just pushing the boundaries, and he pushed himself forward, and he went up to Prince Charles at that time, and first of all, he reached out his hand to shake his hand. That's a big no-no. You wait on the royalty offering to shake your hand first. And then more than that, he pulled out his school textbook. He opened it to the first page, and he said, Mr. Charles, which you don't say, you say Your Royal Highness, but anyway, Mr. Charles, will you please, please sign my textbook? And that is an ultimate no-no. You do not ask royalty for signatures. They don't sign autographs. That's a big no-no. So he had broken royal protocol by offering to shake his hand and then by asking him to sign his textbook. And what did Prince Charles do? He took it and he signed it and he gave it back to him. And it made the news because this kid had broken royal protocol, and even more, the prince had broken royal protocol as he stooped down to that little kid's level, and he didn't know what he was asking, and he showed that kid grace. He didn't shun that little kid, but he came down to his level, and he showed him favor. You see, grace always shows more about the giver than the recipient. That little kid had done nothing to earn the favor of Prince Charles, but he, in his grace, stooped. And that's what God, in a much greater way, has done for us. While the Bible is filled with endless accounts about the manifestations of the grace of God, we can think of it falling in largely to three different categories. As you read your Bible, grace permeates every single page. But as we think about categorizing grace, we can think, first of all, of how God expresses common grace. That is, that he shows grace to all of this world. You know, as Jeremy taught us a couple of weeks ago, we are depraved. We are fallen rebels. We have sinned against a holy God. And this world, as we read in Romans chapter 1, is worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. This world wants nothing to do with God. This world deserves God's fury and not God's favor. And yet, every day, the Bible says that He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. The Bible says that he's kind to the ungrateful and evil. Psalm 145 says that the Lord is good to all. The very fact that we open our eyes, that we breathe air, that we live and move and have our being is solely because of the grace of God. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want to just tell you that the very fact that you can breathe your next breath is not because you're fit and healthy, but it's because of the grace of God that he has shown to you. I want you to think about that this morning, that if it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd be cast into a lost eternity. Oh, there's common grace that we enjoy every single day, the food that we eat, the creation that we enjoy, the literally our existence on this world is experiences of the common grace of God. But the second way that we can categorize grace, and this is probably what you think when you think of this word, is converting grace. We have common grace, but then we have converting grace. That's the grace that saves us. That's Ephesians 2, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any of us can boast. And so it's God's undeserved favor towards us that saves us and converts us. We'll see it in our text this morning. If you just look back one chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 9, Paul, as he retells his testimony, speaks of him who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so it's grace that saves us. Jeremy's presentation of sin, he took us from Romans 1, 18 through to 3:23, and that 3:23 ends, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's all we can offer God is depraved sin. And then verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, converting grace kicks in and says that we are justified by grace. Grace picks us up out of our dead and depraved state. Now here's the thing, and this is going to bring us to our text this morning. That's probably where most of us stop in our understanding of grace. Oh yes, we have common grace. And we thank God for converting grace. And so grace is just relegated to this point in time when I got saved, I experienced grace, and then what? Well, that brings us to the third way that it's presented in God's Word, and that's continuing grace. We have common grace. We have converting grace. And then we have continuing grace. That's the means by which we live the Christian life. You know, we are not saved by grace and then sustained by our own human efforts. It's not as if God says to us, okay, I'm going to convert you by grace. I'll see you in heaven. It's up to you to get there. It's up to you through your own efforts to get there. No, God provides us the grace to continue walking with him. The grace that saves us is also the grace that sustains us and is available to us every single moment of the day. And that brings us to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy is one of the last letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. He's at the end of his life. He's writing from a dark and damp prison cell. Death is looming over him. And right before his death, he writes his last words down. And he decides to write a letter to his young protege, Timothy. He's about to pass the baton. He's about to pass that on. The baton of ministry is being passed on. Paul's about to exit this world. It's time for the next generation to take over. And Timothy, as a young man, he's been ministering in Ephesus for 4 years. And as he's about to exit this world, Paul writes his last words. And here in chapter number 2 of this second letter, Paul essentially tells Timothy that grace is a word that he can't live and minister without. As he gives him his charge for ministry, he says, keep grace at the forefront. We're going to look at three different truths or three different characteristics about grace that will help us understand why it's a word we can't live without. So let's read chapter 1 and then into the first verse of chapter number 2. That'll help us understand why Paul writes what he does. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are well aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We're really only going to look at that first verse of chapter number 2, because within it, as we unpack it, we do find the three characteristics of grace, or three truths about grace that help us see why it's a word that we can't live without. Why Paul told Timothy that as you go on to fulfill your ministry, you need to be strong in the grace of Christ. The first thing that we see in this verse is the need for grace. We see the need for grace. Look at what, or how verse 2 opens. He says, you then, or you therefore, my child, be strengthened. I love the language here where Paul is addressing Timothy as a child. He wasn't being condescending. He wasn't calling him immature, but this is an older man doing discipleship. This is an older man investing in a younger man and looking back over his life. He has taken Timothy under his wing, and he says, I'm about to leave this world, and so let me give you some advice. I want to encourage you guys this morning, just as a side note, the older people in your life are there by the grace of God, and they're there to share with you what grace looks like and how grace is experienced. So I want to encourage you guys this morning, if you don't have an older disciple in your life, I want you to find one. And I want you to learn from those older people in life because they've lived life and they've experienced the grace of God in their life and they understand what it means to live it out. And Paul was that for Timothy. And he writes and he says, "You, therefore." The fact that Paul exhorts Timothy to be strong and commands him to be strong suggests that his default setting is like all of us. It was one of weakness. It was one where grace was needed. We can take from this the fact that he says, "Be strengthened." We know that his default position is weak. And he says, "You then," or "you therefore," and that links back to what we've just read in chapter number 1. As Paul opens his letter and begins to write to Timothy after his greeting, we have, if you look back at chapter number 1, his commendation of Timothy. So he writes a commendation. In verse number 5, he speaks of how Timothy is a godly young man. "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." He was a godly young man. And the next verse tells us he was a gifted young man. "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He says, "You're godly and you're gifted." That was his commendation. But Paul had a concern about Timothy. That's verse number 7. He said, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." Timothy was godly and Timothy was gifted, but Timothy was timid. Timothy battled with bold. Timothy struggled with confidence. Timothy wasn't like Peter that just didn't care. He just went on ahead and was bold. Timothy was timid. Maybe that's where you are. And you struggle to share your faith. And you really don't want to be ashamed of Jesus. But really, you're just timid. That was Timothy. And so what's Paul's counsel? Well, verse 8, he says you've got to develop grit for hardship and suffering. He says don't be ashamed, but you've got to share in the suffering of the gospel. And he says not only do you need to develop grit, but you've got to devote yourself to guarding the truth that's been deposited in you. Verses 13 and 14, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So he said, you're godly, you're gifted, you've got a problem with timidity. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to develop grit, and I want you to devote yourself to guarding the truth. Why? Well, if you look at verse 15, essentially, Paul didn't want Timothy to deconstruct and depart from the faith. Verse 15, he says, "You're aware that all here in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Paul was aware of a group of individuals who once followed Jesus, but they walked away. Rather, he wanted Timothy to excel like the examples mentioned in verses 16 through 18. He mentions Nesiphorus and others who refreshed him and helped him. And so as we come into chapter 2, as Paul passes the baton of ministry trying to set Timothy up for success, he issues the charge, "As for you," this call to action, this "you" at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2, it's emphatic. If Paul was there, it's as if he would just grab him by his coat and he would just look into his face and he said, "Timothy, listen to me. I don't want you to deconstruct. I don't want you to be like those in Asia who left the faith. The Christian life is hard. I need you to have grit. I need you to guard the gospel that's entrusted to you." And as he grabs him, he says, "But listen, you can't do it yourself." He says, "Timothy, I want you to pay attention to me. I don't want you to be another casualty of Christianity. I don't want you to abandon the faith or apostatize." He said, "Timothy, listen. And look at what he says. What is the charge? He says, you then, my child, you be strengthened. Now, here's the thing. As you guys know, I'm in seminary. And the temptation of a seminarian is to look at the grammar and go, oh, there's lots of good stuff in here, and to regurgitate it. I don't want to do that. Okay, I'm trying really, really hard. We get told not to do that. But this is a really interesting phrase as it's presented here. This little phrase, be strong, is so interesting. First of all, if you look at it in the original, it's a command. It's an imperative. Paul isn't saying to Timothy, well, you know, try to be strong. He's saying, Timothy, I am commanding you to be strong. And you're like, right away, this seems contradictory to what you've said. Stick with it. He says, you have a responsibility to be strong. And the second interesting thing about this phrase, not only is it a command, but it's in a tense that denotes continual action. Timothy, I command you to be continually strong. All right? Every day. As you live the Christian life, you've got to be strong. Now, here's where it gets interesting. I'm commanding you to keep on being strong, but the tense of that word is passive. In other words, Paul was commanding Timothy to be continually strengthened by something outside of himself. That's where it gets interesting. What? You see, Paul isn't saying to Timothy, I want you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I don't want you to try and do this on your own strength. You need to be diligent as you seek to live for the Lord. You have a responsibility to put your effort into striving to walk with the Lord, but you've got to understand that you need to be strengthened by something that's not in yourself. Why? Because you're weak. You're naturally weak. He's literally saying, Timothy, you're not to be strengthened by yourself, but you're to let yourself be strengthened. Be strengthened by something imparted, something that's not inherent. Be strengthened by the grace of Christ Jesus. Now, what does this mean for you and I? So often, we try to be strong in our own strength, don't we? We go to John MacArthur's church. I'm strong. I got a gold gilded Bible for saying all the books of the Bible when I was six. I'm strong. I know my Bible. I'm a strong Christian. How do we get strong? Well, we get strong by doing and by doing, by doing. And here's the thing. Subtly, we get into this mindset and we get to this place because we've read our Bible 3 days in a row and we've went to chapel 3 times in the week. Here's what happens. We get to this place where we think, and we haven't messed up terribly badly, I can kind of do the Christian life myself. I've got this. Praise God, I've been saved by grace. Oh, grace, what a wonderful thing. I'm saved by grace, but really I'm sustained by self-effort. And the reason we get like that is we don't like to admit we're weak. We don't like to admit that we can't please God in our own strength. Even as believers outside of his grace, that I'm just a mess up. And what so often happens is that we go through life, and particularly sometimes our college years, and we start off, and life is pretty sheltered and pretty good. And then what so often happens is suffering and hardship comes, or we're faced with outside temptations and our weaknesses are exposed. And countless college students have deconstructed. College students who have gone to John MacArthur's church. because we're trying to do it on our own. And we're not relying on grace. I want to make a plea to everyone this morning from the very bottom of my heart. Don't be a casualty of self-sustaining Christianity. Because sooner or later, your self-sufficient strength runs out and a crash is coming. The first step in being strong in grace is realizing our absolute weakness without it. In fact, the Apostle Paul knew this best. Take your Bible and come over with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. See, Paul knew this. Paul was one of the most gifted men that has ever lived, one of the most spiritual men. He's that 13th apostle who wrote so much of our New Testament. All of us, I'm sure, can't wait at some point to meet Paul and ask him, hey, why didn't you punctuate Ephesians chapter 1? 14 verses in the Greek, really? Or one big sentence? All these different things. We can't wait to meet this man that gave us so much of our New Testament. And then, but listen to his own experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things which cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees or hears from me. So to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, am I content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Let me give you exactly what was happening there. Paul was getting these great revelations from God, and what could happen is he had a human nature like all the rest of us, and he could have become puffed up in pride. Wow, look at the great revelations that I'm getting from God. Look at the great understandings I'm getting. So what did God do? God gave him a hardship, a messenger of Satan. We don't know whether it was physical or spiritual. We don't know what it was, but God permitted something to keep him humble, to show him his weakness, to remind him that every day he was weak and needed grace. Now here's the thing, when those things come into our life, whether it's health, whether it's some deficiency, whether it's a hardship or a trial, so often like Paul, and I'm holding my hands up because I'm here too, we live in verse number 8. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord, please Lord take this away. I don't want to see my weakness. I want to be strong. I don't like feeling weak. We do what Paul done and we ask the Lord to take away our weakness. Here's what's happening. God says, I want you to see the greatness of your weakness so you can appreciate the greatness of my grace. I want you to see the greatness of your weakness so that you can appreciate the greatness of my grace and how much you need it. I want you to see that my grace is sufficient for you. That we are most usable when we are at our absolute weakest. James chapter 4. Verse 6, James says, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Guys, be humble. Present yourself in weakness before the Lord. And we're not to wallow in our weakness with some false self-deprecating manner that we just wallow in our weakness with a false humility. We acknowledge our weakness. But we dare not deny that we are weak and that we need to constantly avail of what is not inherent to us, the grace of Jesus Christ. Every day as you wake, you need to understand that you are weak and that you need grace. TMU Bible majors, I've been talking to some of you I love that they're teaching you Bible in TMU. But you can get so much Bible, you think, you know what? I'm strong spiritually. I'm studying Bible at TMU. Every day you wake and you walk to Bible class, I'm weak and I need grace. I need the grace of Christ. We see, first of all, the need for grace. But then as we come back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see not only the need for grace, you then, my child, be strengthened, but we see the provision of grace by the grace, the provision of grace. Augustine said, God gives what he demands. I love that. God gives what he demands. Paul is saying to Timothy, all right, I want you to have grit for enduring hardship. I want you to guard the gospel. I don't want you to be an apostate. And Timothy is going, uh-oh. And then Paul says, yeah, but it's not your strength. God gives what he demands. And Paul commands Timothy to avail of that one thing that God has made available to all his children, without exception, his grace. You could literally translate this, you then, my child, be strengthened by the means of grace. Here is the thing that strengthens you day by day. It's grace. How does grace strengthen us? You're maybe wondering at this point, grace means unmerited favor. How does that translate practically into daily living? Well, to understand how this works, how sustaining, continuing grace works, we need to develop our definition of what grace is. Yes, absolutely, grace is God's unmerited favor towards the undeserving. That is grace. But it's more than that. It's more than the disposition of God towards us. It also includes the impartation by God of abilities to do what he asks of us. Let me give you that again. Grace is more than just the disposition of God towards us. It includes the impartation by God of abilities to do what he asks us to do. I love Piper's definition of this. He said, continuing grace, or this grace that we avail of day by day, is powerful, practical helpfulness from God in your daily life where you need it most. And that help is also called grace because it's free and undeserved. It's God granting us abilities to do or to face or to cope, or to endure what he asks of us, or he sends to us, or he calls us to do. It's God granting you the ability that you don't have in yourself, out of his own good kindness, the ability to do that. Guys, I want you to understand this morning that God does not just provide one-time grace to save us, but he continually provides moment-by-moment grace to sustain us. Will you remember that this week? Wherever you're found, that God doesn't just provide one-time grace to save us, but continually provides moment-by-moment grace to sustain us. And here's the thing, he provides it in abundance. If you go back to 2 Corinthians, but this time chapter number 9 and verse number 8. Let's read what the Apostle Paul testifies about the abundant grace of God. He says in God, verse 8 of chapter 9, And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You work through that verse. Look at every mention of the word all. God is able to make how much grace? Some grace? A good lot of grace? All grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all areas of life, at all times of life, that you may be able to abound in every good work. How do you abound in every good work? By the abundant grace that precedes that sentence. You can't abound outside of it. You know, there was an art gallery that once received a painting of the Niagara Falls. Anybody, show of hands, been to Niagara Falls? Yeah, a few people, okay. I've always wanted to go to Niagara Falls, and I went with my wife like 5 years ago. She had been before, and she's like, it's not that much. We went to the Niagara Falls, and we took a boat right into the middle of it, and Rachel's like, And I'm like, there's like 100,000 gallons of water per second flowing over us, and she's like, It's the same girl that said that the Grand Canyon is, it's just a big hole in the ground. Really? Like, what? But there was this painting done of the Niagara Falls, and if you've been there, regardless of what Rachel says, you'd be a terrible tour operator. Regardless of what it says, it's impressive, right? It's an incredible spectacle, because as you look up, it's just constant water just pouring down on you. And this painting was done of the Niagara Falls, and it was submitted to an art gallery, but it came without a title. And so the gallery wrestled to come up with a title. And here's the title he gave to this painting: More to Follow. I love that title, because as you stand in Niagara Falls, there's just more to follow. I want to encourage you guys this morning that no matter the weakness, no matter the struggle with sin or suffering, no matter the hardship that you're in, there's always more grace to follow. Will you remember that? There's always more grace to follow. And that is right throughout the New Testament. God's grace is always abundant. Romans 5 and 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Here's how we could flip that around. Praise God, sin did not champion over grace. Grace championed over sin. Your struggle with sin, God's grace is abundant. There's more to follow. God's grace is always abundant. God's grace is always ample. We've read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where Paul, as he's faced with this debilitating thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, what does God say? My grace is sufficient. It's always greater than our need. It's abundant and it's ample. Here's the thing, guys. Grace is always available. You find yourself in a place and you're wondering, can anything help me? Can anyone help me? Do I need to wait? We have a local store. We have a CVS beside us. And for some unbeknown reason, Santa Clarita, it's the only one that doesn't open until like 9 a.m. And I'll say to Rachel, I got to run down to CVS. And I leave at 8 a.m. And I stand at the door being like, come on, why are you not opening like the rest of them? And sometimes we think about that with God's grace. Oh, I got to wait. It's maybe not ready yet. It's not available. Listen, guys, Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we can always draw near at any time to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. So wherever you are on a campus, in work, in some personal situation, it's always available. It's always abundant, and it's always ample, and it's always available. Here's the biggest one, it's always essential. And that's what we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. It's always essential. If you look at the rest of chapter 2, Paul is going to exhort Timothy to do a bunch of stuff. Verse 2, he's going to exhort him to be a teacher of the truth. Verses 3 and 4, a soldier of suffering. Verse 5, a runner of righteousness. Verse 6, a farmer of fruitfulness. Verse 15, a workman of the word. All great metaphors for different disciplines in the Christian life, all good and noble and proper spiritual pursuits, the kind of things that we should be putting our energy into. But here's the thing, as you look at the list in chapter number 2, what governs the list is grace. It's grace. Paul doesn't write an appendix on grace. Paul doesn't say, I want you to be a workman of the word, and I want you to be a teacher, and I want you to be righteous and do all those things. And by the way, you need grace to do that. No, he says, I want you to be strong in grace first, and out of grace, as you avail of grace, then you do these things. So often we rush right into verse number 2. You know, the verse that the seminary so often uses for us, and it's a right verse, and it's one of the first you've got to learn in your hermeneutics class, is verse 15, 2 Timothy 2:15. And I've always read the ESV, and my professor made me learn it in the NASB, and it took me for ages to do it. But it's, do your best to present yourself approved as a workman unto God who needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Amen. So often we just run straight to there. We've got to start at verse 1. You need grace to do that. You need the Lord's enabling to do that. John Stott, commenting on this verse, says, Timothy is to find his resources for ministry not in his own nature, but in Christ's grace. And yet, looking at this list that follows, looking at our lives, how often we try to do it all on our own strength, in our own abilities, I want to just help you guys understand, you cannot grit your teeth and try to live the Christian life on your own strength. You can't work to please God with your own kind of formula, following a set of rules where a Christian life becomes do's and don'ts. Do you know what that's called? Legalism. And one thing that's absolutely true about legalism is exhausting. Because it's always me working, trying to please God. Legalism is exhausting, whereas grace is enabling. Grace is enabling. You don't depend on your own inherent spirituality, whatever that is, to be strong. You must depend on the grace that God has provided and God imparts. Let me give you an illustration for this. I want you to imagine whatever car you're driving, whether it's fancy or like mine, cars you know are designed to have gas put. We call it petrol. We'll not debate that. But it's the engine's designed to run with this outside substance that you put in. You go to a gas station, you put it in, and you fill your car up, you get into your car, and you drive it. Without gas, the car doesn't run. Now, here's what you could do. You could afford gas, and you could go to a gas station, but instead you decide, you know what? I'm going to power my car like Fred Flintstone. I'm not going to use gas. I know it's designed to run on gas, but I'm going to push it. Now, that's crazy. Now, here's the thing. You'll get somewhere. Maybe only be 100 yards up the road. You'll be absolutely exhausted. And everybody will wonder, what are you doing? On my road, there's like 15 gas stations. There's an endless supply of gas. Why don't you just go and put gas in your car? Avail of the gas that's been made available and drive your car the way it's supposed to be driven. Why would you try and push your way through the Christian life in your own strength when you're designed to be fueled by grace? When you're designed to avail of what God has supplied, Christians aren't designed to live the Christian life in their own strength, but in the strength of Christ's grace. Someone has said, being strengthened in grace is not a matter of trying harder, but of resting more intentionally. What does that mean? It doesn't mean let go and let God. You'll not find that in the Bible. But it means putting intentional effort into knowing, living, and serving God with an acknowledgement of our inability to do so ourselves. and an intentional availing of the grace that he provides. It's not a let go and let God. And it's not a I'll figure this out myself. It's a I'm going to work really hard to know the Lord and serve the Lord and put my effort and energy into that, but I'm going to do so acknowledging that I am weak and I need to be strengthened by something outside myself, grace. We see the need for grace. You then, my child, be strengthened. We see the provision of grace by the grace. Let's finish this off with the source of grace. That is in Christ Jesus. Paul has told us why we need grace, because we're weak. He has told us what the nature of grace is. It's that divine enabling to sustain us through the Christian life. And now he tells Timothy, where do we find grace? You know, and I know you guys think sometimes that Ireland's this mystical place of little leprechauns. It's not, okay? But this story is going to prove that it might be. We have a castle right on the very south of Ireland called Blarney Castle. Blarney, as in Barney, but with a L. Blarney Castle. And inside Blarney Castle is a piece of limestone called the Blarney Stone. And people travel there, and there's this ancient myth that if you kiss the stone, you'll have the gift of the gab, which means you can just talk and converse and know everything about everything. And so literally, and I'm not joking you, this is how gullible people are. I'll not say which group of tourists always do this. But anyway, tourists arrive in and they're fooled by this and they go and they kiss the stone and they think that they are so all of a sudden conversant. We think sometimes of like grace like that, that I've got, there's like some magical, mysterious formula that if I read my Bible so many times in the week and I say a certain number of prayers and I attend church a certain number of times, then I'll unlock grace finally. That's not where grace is found. Grace is not a mystical attribute that's unlocked with some secret formula by the super spiritual. Grace is found plainly and simply in Christ. Pastor John, in his commentary on this, says, our only effective spiritual strength is in the Lord and the strength of his might. Guys, the grace for this week, the grace for this day, cannot be found apart from in Christ. Chuck Swindoll says, grace is summed up in the name, person, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us in John 1:14 that he's the one who's full of grace and truth. What does that mean? It means only those in Christ can avail of Christ's grace. You cannot expect to be strengthened and sustained by grace if you first haven't been saved by grace. I want to ask you this morning, are you saved? Have you had your sins forgiven? Have you realized not just your weakness, but your depravity before a holy God, that you are dead in sin and absolutely nothing inside of yourself or anything you do can make you alive or satisfy your standing before a holy God, that you need to be redeemed, that you need to be saved, and you're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came from heaven to earth and died on a cross, him who knew no sin, the just for the unjust, stood in our place and took our punishment and died our death, so as that as he died, we might die with him, and as he rose from the dead, we might be given new life. And that's where you begin in your walk with the Lord. You begin at the cross, and you begin by being saved by grace. And until you are saved by grace, you'll never know what it is to be strengthened and sustained by grace. But for those who are in Christ, you have access to the fullness of his grace, his strength, and his enabling. You haven't the strength to face the trial in your life. You haven't the strength to battle the sin that you're wrestling with. You haven't the strength to serve the Lord in the way that He's called you. If that's the way you're thinking, you know, somebody has offered me a service opportunity, and I just haven't got the strength to do that. You're in a good place. Because you're right, you haven't. But in Christ, you have the strength by availing of His grace. As we wrap this up this morning, someone has said all of the Christian life is a matter of dependent responsibility. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are to be diligent in seeking to walk with God and grow with God. We have a responsibility to pursue holiness and practice righteousness and exercise our giftedness and endure hardships. But we do it all in humble dependence upon the grace that He has provided. We are to be responsible in growing, but we're to do it reliant on grace. Paul's command to Timothy is also a command to us. And I want to leave us by reading this verse one more time. You then, crossroads, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Father, we are so grateful for your grace. We are so grateful for the grace that has saved us. The grace that has made us alive as you moved towards us and showed us that undeserved and unmerited favor. And we acknowledge that we deserved only your wrath. But we thank you not just for that converting grace, but we praise you for that continuing grace that you supply day by day in your Son for us to live the Christian life. And Father, forgive us where we have tried to live the Christian life in our own strength. May each of us realize that we're weak, that we need grace, and that grace has been provided. And it's all found in the person of your Son, the one who is full of grace and truth. Father, may we go out this week and endeavor to live completely dependent upon the grace that you have given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.